Acts chapter 28. This is our last, as we mentioned, and we're going to take up right where we left off last time. Acts 28, because you will remember, I think, that Paul and Luke endured a great storm at sea, and then a shipwreck, and then stranded on a strange island called Mileta. And on that island, a great opportunity. There were some healings, and the leader got healed, and so the gospel went out, people got saved, and then Paul, by the way, still a prisoner of Rome. He is still under the centurion Julius, who's still alive. In fact, as you remember, all the soldiers are alive, so he still has to go to Rome for trial. And we read these words in chapter 28, verse 11. And after 3 months, so that's how long they were on this island. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Those are the twin brothers of Zeus, if you know your mythologies. And so that was the sort of the sign on the ship, if you will. Verse 12, and landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass. That means we went in a circle and came to Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And we came the next day, Puteoli. That is near Palermo, Italy today, and the Bay of Naples. And what that basically means to us is that now they're close. Finally, at long last, after 2 years in shipwreck and all the things that have been going on, they are almost in Rome. And it says in verse 14, and when we found brethren and were desired or asked to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. That's a 40-mile walk these brethren took. 40 miles to come, and it says that Paul thanked God and took courage. He saw some people that he had been waiting to see for a long, long time. And to these brethren, Paul gives a story. Now, hear this carefully, we're going to pray. He tells them everything. He tells them why he's a prisoner. He tells them what happened back in Jerusalem when he had hoped that he was going to give the gospel to his brethren, the Jews, and they would all get saved. He tells them why he's now going to Rome. And then he tells them why he's going to do something drastic. Something in the will of God that these people can't believe. Verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, nothing against the Jews, nothing against the Sanhedrin, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And I pray as we come to this, into this particular series, in this amazing book of Acts, you will help us, Lord, again to see your mighty hand, not just then and there, but here and now, because we know that it's here and now. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look again here in the book of Acts, what is essentially now, we're going to skip ahead just a couple verses to the closing statement of Paul. And it's an extremely appropriate statement to make at the very end of this amazing history. Look at chapter 28 and begin here in verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. All right, so follow. He's got these Jewish leaders and all these other people, and some of them are saved, most of them are not, but they're Jews, and he's got them together. He tells them everything that's happened in Jerusalem, how they almost stoned him to death, and he's a Roman prisoner now because of them turning him into the Rome. And so here he is, and he's saying, he's expounding them who Jesus is. So look at verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. By the way, that's how it is today. You preach the gospel, you stand for the Lord, you love people, you give out tracts. Some believe, and some don't. And then it says, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, and I'm going to stop there for a moment. The one word he speaks, he prophesies from Isaiah about the people being blind and hard-hearted and not receiving the gospel. And he said, that's the Jews. That's Israel. And here's the thing that he says that really blows their mind. Verse 28. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now, wait a minute, because you realize what Paul's saying, right? He is saying that the salvation of God, which, by the way, is a uniquely Old Testament phrase, the salvation of Jehovah God is now sent unto the Gentiles, and they are going to actually hear it. Now, this is a sea change, beloved. This is an upheaval. This is a 180-degree turn from the last 3,000 years. This whole idea was revolutionary to them. And who are the Gentiles? Who are the Gentiles Paul's speaking about to whom the gospel is going to be sent? Well, simply put, it's the rest of the world. It is everyone else outside of Israel, Asia, Europe, Africa, eventually North and South America. We're all Gentiles. In other words, in 32 short years, this is our history in this book. In 32 short years from Acts chapter 1 to Acts 28, Luke has traced the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, from a predominantly Jewish church, if you will, to a predominantly now Gentile church. So that he says, from henceforth to the still untold multitudes of Gentiles, the gospel will now be their primary target. And you'll notice where Luke finally puts down his pen. Verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. That means he rented a home in Rome. And he received all that came in him. He said, Pastor, I thought he was a prisoner. He is. But if you read back a few verses before this, you'll notice that that guy we all like, that I like, Julius, the centurion, Orange Julius, the guy that refreshed Paul and took care of him, and he gives him freedom. I'm going to let you rent that house until you appear before Caesar, kind of like being out on bail. I'm sure he had an ankle thing, some kind of an ankle thing. He couldn't go anywhere. Verse 31, here's what happened. Received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Oh, wait a minute. Folks, that's not a finish. That is not, ask any writer will tell you that that is not a conclusion to a story. It's really more like the end of the first chapter of a story. It's just the end, if you will, of the beginning. And I'll tell you why. Because the last chapter of the book of Acts is not the end. It is essentially a baton passing. If you've ever watched a relay race, some of you have been in a relay race, you know. The Gentiles, the baton was being handed to them. That's what he's telling those Jews there. And the ones who get saved at that time will hand it to the Gentiles and anyone else who gets saved in the second century, including some Jews, yes. And so it goes, and eventually to you here tonight and me and all the believers all over the world. So that way back in Acts 1, way back at the beginning of the history, what Jesus told the disciples would come to pass has continued and come to pass exactly as he promised. What was that? Remember, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. These are words that Jesus spoke to the Jewish apostles. Jewish apostles who at that time were being persecuted by a man named Saul before he even got saved. So again, in 32 years, the gospel has taken this giant first step out of the roots of Judaism and Jerusalem and now into the whole world. And what a story it's been. It has been a story of Peter at Pentecost, of Stephen being stoned, of Saul being saved, of Christians at a Gentile city called Antioch, of Peter at Caesarea, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus and James and Lydia and Apollos, Cornelius, and now these new cities that we wouldn't even know about, like Corinth and Ephesus and Troas. And it goes on and on. It has been a story that's reminded us of the real purpose of the church, because we see it here, of the persecution of the church, that's normal, not abnormal, of the perseverance and power of the church, of the providence of God in his church, and of course of the people in the church. You see a lot of people in this book. You know what they are? They're imperfect human beings. They disputed among themselves more than once, we've read. They got discouraged, greatly discouraged. They disagreed. They died, as Stephen and James and others. They were men and women who through prayer and through patience served their own generation by the will of God. And in so doing, they advanced God's kingdom in this world. And they did so through this, the church, the local New Testament churches, which, beloved, has reminded me the past few months of a title that the Holy Spirit has given to Christ's church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 5 and Revelation 19 and verse 7. The Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. The bride. Now, could there be a more beautiful or descriptive title of what Jesus sees when he sees the church than the bride of Christ? Most of you know that the Song of Solomon is a lyrical presentation of the king, Solomon, the shepherd king, Solomon, and his feelings about his true love. You know, there's no reason necessarily to allegorize the Song of Solomon. There's definitely no reason to force about 1,000 metaphors for this doctrine or that doctrine. That's not what it's for. It really is a man, a king's expression for the love of his life, his bride. However, because it is that very expression, and because it's in the Bible, it is a very good, powerful picture of a bride's value and glory, in particular in the eyes of the bridegroom. Which again, it is noteworthy tonight that our Lord Jesus calls the church his bride, and the Bible calls him the bridegroom. That book, Solomon, I want you to consider one verse tonight with me, would you? I'm going to have them put it up the screen if they would. You guys got that? This is Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse 10. Most of you have read it 100 times, I'm sure. And besides the beautiful poetic expression of the king's admiration and love, there are certain similes in this text that are perfect illustrations of what the New Testament teaches about how God views his church. And we've been studying the history of the church. And by the way, let me say this. When you read this question, anything in Song of Solomon, but like this question in particular, who is she that looketh forth as a morning? Folks, it is always important to understand who's doing the speaking and to whom they're speaking about. And in some instances in the Song of Solomon, it's difficult. Scholars don't even agree on some of them, but not in this case. In this instance, it is very clear that the one asking the question is the king, the bridegroom, the shepherd. And the one he's asking the question about is the bride, the most beloved of all the daughters of Zion. And of course, as such, this is a question that reveals more in the substance, how it's asked, than whatever the answer might be. In other words, look, the heart of this question illustrates and reminds us and shows us how our bridegroom, how the Lord Jesus Christ sees his bride. Now, wait a minute. We're living in a day and age when there are two extremes. A person's image is evaluated either in public image or self-image. And that's all that matters in this world, in this society. What do people think about me and what do I think about myself? It's public image and self-image all the time. But what really matters is neither of those. It's not so much how you see yourself. I know you're taught that. You guys are taught that in school. How do you see yourself? Self-esteem and so on. And it's not so much what others think about you. What really matters is how God sees you. Because however it is that God sees you, it's not just an image, public or private, or self-image. It's reality. It's the truth. And again, folks, what you have in the Bible, by God calling us as a church the bride of Christ, his people, you. And in Solomon, this illustration is this powerful, poetic, expressive, and revealing look of how the bridegroom, in our case, how our Lord Jesus Christ sees his bride. This is how the Lord Jesus and what he thinks about his church and about his people. And by the way, look, we've gone through our history. We already know. We have already seen how the world and what the world thinks about the New Testament church. We already know many times in this series the kind of image that idolaters and the hedonists and humanists and atheists and religionists what they have and what they see with born-again believers, the labels, they're in here, the people of that way. They're bigots and intolerant and judgmental and narrow-minded and simple and fanatical and whatever. These are the images, beloved, that are churned out of the machine of darkness on a relentless daily basis. It's upside down. And it's no secret how the Philistines view the church of the living God. We know what others believe, we know what they see, and we know what they think because it's what we used to think. It's what I used to think. I don't know any part of that. The question tonight, and what the saved and blood-bought, redeemed, born-again children of God must always remember, is what does the bridegroom see? What does our own Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us, see in his own church that he loved? The Bible says he loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, the object of the question, who is she that looketh forth? The answer to the question is you. You. And not just you, but all of them. In those local Bible-believing New Testament churches. The church is the bride of Christ in spite of its flaws and failings. You know, Ephesians 5:27 says that Jesus will present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And this is the reason why you see this sort of fourfold illustration, the similes in this text, in the church's glory. What does the bridegroom see? Number one, he sees the bride's prospect. Look at the verse. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more until the perfect day. In other words, with the church in general and with Christians in particular, looking forth as the morning is a reference to advancing glory, which is to say, when Jesus thinks of his bride, what he sees is not a finished story. The church is not perfect or unblemished or without fault. It's just heading in that direction. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? I know who she is. She's the one who, in spite of all of her imperfections, is rising on the horizon like the morning sun until the day that the Bible says in Jude 1:24, every believer will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And again, folks, that may not be how the world sees the people of God. It might not even be how you see yourself. But it's in fact how the bridegroom and how the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, sees his bride. The Lord Jesus is building his church. And while it is true that it's still under construction and not yet finished, it is also a fact that it's destined for glory, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, the church's prospect? Another thing you'll notice in the text is the church's program. Verse 10 again. Look at that. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair? Fair, the word means beautiful. Fair as the moon. Now, can I ask you a question? What is the significant thing about the moon's beauty? Because after all, folks, you've seen the moon better than they did in the days of Solomon. Because we have telescopes. We've had people go there. You've seen it. In its reality, Kennedy Space Center, I've been there, I've seen actual rocks. Actual rocks, I've seen them from the moon. And you know that big, beautiful moon is just one big, gray rock. It's usually too cold on one side or too hot on the other side, right? It's actually a big, gray rock covered with dust, scars, and craters. It's crater face. So why is the moon so fair? Why are there so many? You know how many songs have been written just about the moon? Moon over Miami and Blue Moon of Kentucky and Moonlight and Roses. Carolina Moon, Moon River, Moonlight Bay. By the Light of the Silvery Moon. Shine on Harvest Moon. And when the moon gets big and bright, it's a supernatural delight. Everybody was dancing in the moonlight. Anyway, I'll just stop from there. But there's like dozens and dozens of them. But it's just a big gray rock. At the same time, though, its beauty and glory and inspiration is undeniable. Full moon on October 1st. I don't know if you saw, but it was beautiful. It's going to be full again on the 31st of this same month. Beautiful. But whence comes its beauty? Obviously, it's not of itself. It's a rock. It's dead. It's cold. It is not of itself. It does not emit its own light. It just, what? Reflects the light of the sun. And folks, that is precisely the program of the church. When Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world," that was after he had just said, "I am the light of the world." So in other words, the fairness, the beauty, the light of a child of God is really a reflected glory. So without Jesus, we're just still the old, dead, cold, gray rocks. But this is not how Jesus sees his bride. The bridegroom says she is fair as the moon. She is fair as the moon. You know, one of the very reasons why the big, beautiful moon is so inspiring and so pleasant on a dark October night is that it informs your heart. It reminds you, it is a witness that the sun is still shining. When you see the light of the moon, what that really means is somewhere the sun is shining. Because what you're seeing is the sun. So that no matter how dark it is in the world, every shining moon is testimony that the sun is alive and will soon shine again. You realize tonight that you are the apple of his eye. And do you realize that as his child, you and I have the high and holy calling of reflecting the glory, the beauty, the majesty of his grace? He's done, is doing, and will continue to do this glorious work in you so that others can see it. So that if they see it and they say, "Wow, you know, how come your kids are such good kids?" They say, "Well, you know, I'm a really good..." No, you know, you point them to Jesus. "Why don't you do this? Why don't you swear and cuss and you get out and get drunk?" "Because, you know, I discipline myself." No, no, no. Why don't you tell them about Jesus? That he's the reason why. We as believers have no message of our own. We have no garments of our own. We have no agenda of our own. All of our light is the reflected glory in what he's done in us. There is a church out here in the world, and it's called the apostate church. Having departed from the faith, they have their own message. They have their own agenda. They have their own so-called gospel. It's a social gospel. It's a lie. They have their own glory, and it's fading. Instead of being a beautiful bride to the discerning eye, it's the Babylonian harlot that Jesus speaks of in Revelation 17. And that might be strong medicine. But please, beloved, let it be a reminder to all of us here that as God's people, we reflect Christ, the living Christ, and his great glory. This is our program. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon? There's a third thing you'll notice, and it's the church's purity. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? Now, wait a minute. Clear as the sun. I understand fair as the moon. Obviously, reflected beauty. The light of Christ being shined upon his bride. But how then, I'm sure some of you a minute ago were thinking, "Now, wait a minute, we don't have any good in us at all." How is it that Jesus also sees the church as, and he does, in the New Testament, this is just an illustration, but in the New Testament, clear as the sun. He is called the Son of Righteousness. Jesus is. He is the day spring from on high. In Luke chapter 1, it says that he wears the robe of righteousness and the garment of light so that his countenance is as the sun that shineth in its strength. That's Revelation 1:6. He's adorned with light. So how is it that he sees his people, his bride, quote, clear as the sun? Well, it's very simple in the sense that there's only one possible way for this to happen, and it has happened if you're saved. And there's only one explanation given in the Word of God. And you know what it is. It is called the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It means that when Jesus looks at his bride, When the Lord Jesus looks at his own, what he sees is not the bride's efforts and works and feeble attempts to be religious. What he sees is his own robe of righteousness. Because our sin was imputed to him on the cross, as we noted in communion on Sunday night. His righteousness is imputed to you, Romans 10:10, for with a heart man believeth unto righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Clear as the sun, the bridegroom says. One thing you can say about the sun in that kind of light is that the darkness hates it. So, beloved, when you see people get angry and you read in our history how much everywhere, you say, we've said it over and over again, everywhere Paul goes, he checks into the jail, not the hotel. He's opposed. Why? Why so much animosity? Because, look, when people get angry to the point of opposing or mocking the people of this book, always remember, it's not you they reject. You realize that you and I are not so holy as to stir up the forces of darkness and Satan? It's not personal. What the world opposes is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Jesus warned them of that. Jesus said, they're going to hate you, throw you out of the synagogues, throw you into prison, they're going to stone you. And he says, they're doing it because of my name's sake. So don't reject it, embrace it. It's not personal. And that the Lord Jesus reminds you tonight and all of us that when he sees his bride, when he thinks of his own, he sees them clear as the sun. 1 John 3:2-3 says this, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, not to us, but to him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, the truth of imputed righteousness, it doesn't encourage us to just go around and live wicked lives and license. It doesn't make the church want to bow down and kiss Baal. It makes you want to be true to him and reject the kisses of Baal. I remember I read the other day about a young woman, fabric store, shopping for some material, and she caught the male clerk's eye. They were about the same age. And when she asked how much the fabric was, he smiled and said, one kiss per yard. She said, I'll take 2 yards. And man, he was excited about that action. Her grandpa was with her. So as quick as he can, he brings it up, no charge, puts it in a bag, and when he hands it to her, she points to her grandpa and she says, he's paying for this, so kiss up. The church's purity does not lead believers into bowing down and kissing Baal or living your own life or doing your own thing like it's often accused of. It leads to gratitude and fidelity to our bridegroom, which leads us to the last thing. Verse 10 again, the church's power. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible? It means awesome, as an army with banners. You see, beloved, the Lord Jesus does not see his church as a ragtag little band of conscripts destined for defeat. That's how the devil wants you to think it is. The Lord Jesus knows better. In fact, 2,000 years ago, he knew better when he said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto the whole world. He said that to a tiny group. He said that, beloved, to a handful of so-called unlearned fishermen. Caesar scoffed. But 2,000 years later, Caesar is gone. And Jesus is still saving souls and changing lives. Who is she, the groom said, that is glorious as an army with banners? You know, we don't belong to a physical, material army as a church. We're not fighting a carnal warfare. The glory of this church and every church, the glory of Jesus' church, is not found in its numbers. It started with 11. One of the worst things that's ever happened in modern-day Christianity is the idea that the bigger is better, and these great, big, massive churches must be better. But the glory is not found in its numbers. It is not found in its wealth. Silver and gold have we none, Peter and John said. The glory of the bride is not seen in its political or corporate clout. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus told Pilate. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my children fight, meaning with swords. It's not political clout. The glory of the church is just its message and the person of the message. 1 Timothy 3:15, one of the great texts in all the Bible, says, "The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." A pillar is what holds it up. The church of the living God is the pillar, not the Library of Congress, not the Supreme Court. The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. Those banners right there in verse 10, back in Solomon earlier it says, "He brought me to his banqueting house, his banner over us is love." When Moses built the altar, he said, "Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner." All the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are spiritual, they are of God. And the message of the bride, the gospel, of which we are not ashamed, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That is the power of the church. You see, folks, there's one thing the bride knows, no matter, or should know, no matter what the opposition or accusation, no matter what the circumstances of the situation, we've been reading it over and over again, week after week. No matter the season, the time of day, every believer knows that he's been changed by Christ. I am not tonight, Jim Blaylock, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I'm going to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be. Because once I was blind, now I can see. And if there is a powerfully persuasive enemy of the cross who's murdering Christians, the light of the gospel can knock him off his high horse on the road to Damascus and change him into the apostle to the Gentiles and have him write 14 books of the New Testament. If there is a young man who's responsible for having prayer taken out of public schools in the late 1960s, the gospel can change that young man's heart, save his soul, and turn him into a powerful evangelist, which he is now. If there's a man who graduates medical school and along with his wife in residency, they moonlight at abortion clinics because it's easy and it's good money. The gospel can change their hearts and heal their spiritual sickness and make both of those doctors outspoken testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know something, folks? Saul of Tarsus, William Murray O'Hare, and Dr. Haywood Robinson and his wife Noreen. Their salvation, the one they received that changed their lives, is the exact same salvation I experienced at the age of 12 when I rode a bus and heard the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. "Who is she," Jesus says, "that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and awesome as an army with banners?" That's the New Testament church. And why people would neglect it, forsaking the assembling of ourselves, when the Bible says Jesus loved the church and gave it, it is the bride of Christ. I was out one Saturday with a young people visitation years back. And I remember it well because we were over at Ocean Way and the townhomes there, and I was talking with a lady from New Jersey. And she noticed these teenagers over here in the street corner, and she said, "Are those your children?" There were 9 of them there, and I said, "No, they're not my kids. I'm not Evan Lowe, you know, whatever." I said, "No, ma'am." I said, "But they're all part of our church." And she said, "Well, it must be a lovely, lovely church." And I thought, "Ma'am, you ought to hear what Jesus thinks about them and what the Lord Jesus thinks about all of his church." Tonight, as we conclude this series, I just want to remind you, like a mighty army moves the church of God. And brothers, we are just treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided all one body we, one in faith and spirit, one eternally. Crowns and thrones will perish. Kingdoms rise and wane. But the church of Jesus constant will remain. The gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, which can never fail. And so, the book of Acts does not end. Just read it. It doesn't end. There's no finish to it. Because there's no finish. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And he's not finished yet. He's still saving souls. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for your word. And I do pray now that you'll bless the fellowship of your people, this, your church. May we not obsess over what other people see in it, what we ourselves see in ourselves. May we instead rejoice and aspire to live up to how Christ sees us as the bride. And as the bride, may we be faithful to send the groom's message always and everywhere. We love you tonight and we thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.